The chapter that we want to look at this morning is kind of a lengthy chapter, so I'm not going to read all of it. So I'll tell it to you in my own words, some of it, and then we'll read the last portion in God's Word. So here we have a situation in which a man from Caesarea called Cornelius, he was a centurion. In other words, he was had 100 soldiers under him, and he described as a devout man, and he had vision. You might be surprised by that. He wasn't a Jew, but nevertheless, God had worked in his heart, and he was devout, and God gave him a vision. And God, in the vision, told him to send his servants to Joppa and to a certain man's house, Simon the Tanner, and to ask for a man called Peter, and to request that he come to Cornelius' house and to preach the gospel to them. And at the same time, Peter is having a vision. He's visiting this guy, and he's on top of the roof, flat roofs, of course, and it's about noontime, and he's feeling a little hungry, and so he kind of falls off into a trance, a kind of dream. And so in this dream, he sees this great big white sheet held up at the four corners, and slowly it descends down to Peter. And as it descends, he sees that in this sheet, there are all kinds of animals. Birds, four-footed creatures. And he hears a voice from God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter in his dream is kind of puzzled by that command. And he responds, as sometimes we do in dreams. Right? And if somebody's nearby, they think, what's going on? I don't know whether it makes sense to them. Sometimes you do speak sensible things, even in dreams. So Peter responds. And he says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So you know from the Jewish dietary laws that there were some animals that they weren't to eat. They were unclean as far as they were concerned, ceremonially, that is, of course. There was nothing intrinsically wrong with those animals. God created them after all. But ceremonially, they were unclean. And so Peter, knowing that, says, "Lord, yeah, I'm not going to do that. It's a trick question. No, I'm not going to do that." But the same thing happens again. And the same command comes back. But Peter, being as consistent as he is, says the same thing. Three times this happened. And then the sheet is taken up to heaven. And so Peter is kind of wondering, you know, what was that? I mean, what was that vision that he had? And while he's thinking about that and puzzled over it, he hears a knock on the door downstairs. And he hears these men asking for Peter. And so this confusion that he has and these things that he's talking about immediately have an answer, because the Spirit, it says, when Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And so Peter does. He goes down, and here they are. And he says, "Yes, I'm Peter, and for what reason do you come?" And they say, "Well, you know, we come from Cornelius, a centurion, and he has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, and he was divinely instructed by the holy angel that to summon you to his house and hear words from you." And so they invited him. So Peter accompanies them, and so let's take up the reading from there. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" So even though he's come, he still doesn't get it, right? And so Cornelius said, 4 days ago, and then he tells him about his vision. And so he says, verse 33, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." I mean, what an opportunity. Here we are. Go ahead. Tell us the gospel. And so it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, Jews, also believed, in other words, Jewish Christians, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Dear people of God, it's hard for us to understand the magnitude of the passage before us. Since we do not have the same heritage and history as Peter and the rest of the Jews, particularly those that believed in the gospel. And this very truth is emphasized in the New Testament on many occasions. You can read about it in Ephesians 2, that Paul speaks about this mystery that was not revealed before, but now has been revealed. He speaks about it also in Colossians. He speaks about it here, of course. He speaks about it in Romans, where another branch is taken and we are grafted into the same vine as the Jews, the Jewish believers. We have entered in to the same covenants, the same promises as Gentiles. And that was a big obstacle for the Jews. They thought they were the people of God. Everyone had to become like them. The Jewish flag, as it were, was to fly over the church of God. No other flag. And everyone had to become a Jew. They had to be circumcised. But Paul says, God has revealed a mystery. Not that it wasn't there, you understand, before, but it's brought out into the open in glorious multicolor. This truth that the Gentiles have an equal place as those with Jewish background in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, when we get to Acts 15, there would be this great council in Jerusalem. And it was over precisely this issue. But already the groundwork is being laid through the ministry of Paul and also through the ministry of Peter. The groundwork is being laid for the right decision to be made in Acts 15. In other words, the Gentiles to take their place among Jewish believers under one God. No, the house of God is truly global, universal, or as we say, Catholic with a small c. And no one nation, no one ethnic group in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has any right to lord it over another group. All are equal in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one country can claim to be God's country. No one country can claim to be the city on a hill. The Church of Christ, globally, is that city on a hill. And so this truth was very hard for the Jews to swallow. And let me say, it's a similar trap for those nations in which Christianity has taken root. Each one at some time has portrayed itself as God's country, this green and pleasant land the English speak about. Or in our own history here, the city on a hill. Of course, we aspire as people of God to be that witness, but it cannot be identified with any nation, but only with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps in that manner, we face similar temptations and similar obstacles to the passage that is before us. And so God took great pains to establish the truth with respect to this matter. That the Gentiles, in other words, all other nations that are not Jews, or as we sometimes use the word pagans, kind of difficult word, right? We're Christians, everyone else is pagan. But so God took it, went through a great amount of effort so that this truth may be understood, that the Gentiles are fellow citizens, equal citizens, in the house of God. And so the first way that that was emphasized was revealed in this vision. Vision, first of all, to Cornelius, a Gentile. And you may be surprised. He's a Gentile. How come God's sending a vision to him? Well, they're his people, aren't they? He created them. He has connection with them. He has every right to speak to them. They're his creatures. He gave them life. If he can talk to the animals, he can talk to people. There's nothing barring him speaking to them. But somehow we have this idea that he can only speak to us because we believe in him. And if he's going to speak to somebody else, he can only speak to them through us. In other words, we have the franchise. will dispense things as they need dispensing. No, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And by the way, he has an interest in them. Even as he says in Nineveh, over the objections of his prophet Jonah, he says, Jonah, why are you so upset? I mean, you're upset about this plant that comes in the night and dies in the night. And you're upset about that enough that you want to die, but you don't seem to see any connection between my concern for the Ninevites. 120,000 of them. And you seem to have no concern whatsoever. You're just interested in seeing their destruction. Not to mention all the animals, right, that would be destroyed. Sometimes we get the idea that God couldn't care less about the other nations of the world. Maybe reading the Old Testament, we might, you know, get that wrong impression. God doesn't care about them. All he cares about is these Jewish people. It's a misunderstanding. He cared for all the other nations, and he showed that care by protecting the Jews. Why? Because the Redeemer was going to come from the Jews. If he allowed these other nations to destroy the Jews, salvation would be destroyed. He protected the Jews for their interests as well, not just for the Jews. So the Messiah would come. The Messiah that would send us out into the world to preach the gospel. So God is interacting with this man. And this man is described as somebody that's God-fearing. And so he's trying to worship God. He's trying to be subservient to him. Even though he's a man that could so easily be filled with pride. I mean, after all, he was a centurion. He had authority. He had all that he probably needed. He was well off, as we might say. And yet, he wasn't proud of that. He realized that without God, he had nothing. I mean, where does that wisdom come from? And so he had this connection with the Godhead. And you might say, well, there you go. There's evidence of Gentiles in their own strength coming to worship God. No. God works in him as he does with everyone through the working of his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working in this man and leading him to worship God, leading him to search after God and wanting to know these things. He learned some things from the Jews, but nevertheless, he hadn't got a full understanding of these things yet. And so God leads him. But notice what God does. He doesn't say, here's a book, just read it all. He also honors his church. He says, you send for Peter, and he'll come and tell you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by a vision. A person is not converted because God gives him a vision. Now all of a sudden he understands Christianity. No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God could do it and was purposeful to do it by visions, we wouldn't have to send missionaries. Our job would be so much easier. In fact, we wouldn't have a job. We wouldn't have a job at all. So he sends this man this vision, and the vision is clear. And so he sends his men off to Joppa to find this Simon. And of course, at the same time that he is having this vision, Peter is also having a vision, of which we saw. So Peter is there, and he's kind of, as I said, hungry. And so he has this vision of this sheep coming down, and God saying to him, you know, Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's not going to touch it. Because he has this back, and rightly so, by the way. I mean, he didn't understand it fully, but he did understand that he wasn't to eat certain animals. And so he says, no. But then God says to him, he says, look, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. In other words, yes, they were unclean, ceremonially unclean. But if I'm giving them to you to eat, then I've cleansed them. I've determined that they are now holy. They are not common now. Because I determined that's the case. I've changed things. Peter's acting like nothing can change. As I said, as though that there's something intrinsically unclean about those animals. No, there wasn't. God said they were unclean in the sense that they were not to be used in terms of the ceremonies, and also in the dietary laws they weren't either. But God determined that. But once God is able to change that, it's not written in black and white. It's not like that it's like adultery, right? We're not going to hear God say, oh, Peter, rise and, you know, fulfill your desires. And he said, well, wait a minute, Lord, they're not my wives. How can I do that? Oh, no, that can... No. There's certain truths that don't change. But there are others that God can change. And certainly in the case of animals, he can. And so he says, Lord. So I'm not saying that God is saying to Peter, I know it was the law back then, but just disregard it. He's not telling him to disregard it. He says, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. Which kind of applies then to the Gentiles. Yes, they were unclean. Yes, they were far away from the covenants of God. But if I cleanse them, if I save them, you better not start calling them unclean. You better embrace them as full brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is having this vision, as I said, at the same time. And it's all being set up because God wants to impress this very important and necessary message right at the beginning of the church's growth. They're supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But how will they if they don't get this straight? They're never going to be able to do it. And so Cornelius, on the one hand, is brought to the right place, and so is Peter. And of course, then they meet as they begin to knock on the door. And Peter, as he's thinking about what this vision meant, now suddenly realizes that this has a very practical import. And so in the second place, we see that this truth, then, is respected through visitation. So Peter honors that, and so does Cornelius by sending men, and Peter by agreeing to go. And so there's a mutual humility that is seen on both fronts. As Peter arrives, Cornelius, a centurion, let me stress again, a man of power and influence, he had invited all his friends and relatives to come to hear what Peter has to say. And when he comes through the doors, he falls down at his feet, which is kind of a little different than another man. A man in the Old Testament, you remember, by the name of Naaman. There's no falling down before the prophet for him. He stood in all his power and glory. And he objected that the prophet himself would not come and address him. And that he sent a servant. And the servant told him to go wash in this dirty Jordan. And he said, no way. There's plenty of wonderful rivers back home that I can go and wash there. I'm not going to wash here. I mean, what pride this man had. And remember, he was a leper. What a proud leper. I mean, talk about contradiction in terms. A proud leper. But this man, in whom God had begun to work, shows evidence of the grace of God beginning to work in his heart and life. So that when Peter comes, he falls down at his feet. Is there anybody that you would fall down? Probably not. And so look at Peter. So here's humility at work in this man. But look at Peter. Peter immediately grabs him, bows down, bends down, grabs him and lifts him up and reprimands him. By what? By speaking about himself. By not saying, well, you're such a great person, you don't need to bow to me. He didn't say that. He says, I am just a man like you. I'm just a man like you. You ought not to worship me. You ought not to fall down before me in such a way. Not, it's an insult to God. Only God is to be worshipped. And therefore, he is not to bow down before God, I mean before Peter. Peter is only a servant of God, as Paul is so fond of saying. I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant. You don't bow down to servants. It's an attitude that each and every one of us ought to have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by grace. We were deserving of eternal death. We have never done anything that is pleasing to God. What reason would we have to be proud? I mean, take a good look at your own heart and your own life. Tell me, what possible reason is there that anyone should bow down to you? Absolutely none. Absolutely none. As Paul says about himself, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least one that should be an apostle. There's no pride. And none in Peter either then, as he lifts himself up. But then there is this impartiality that Peter points to. As Peter stands before this gathered crowd, he confessed his new understanding. He said, look, I understand from all of these events, I understand that God shows no partiality. No partiality whatsoever. This means that when God dispenses, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. This means that when God dispenses his justice, he does not show favoritism to any one nation over against any other. And we that looking at Romans in Sunday school will soon find that out in chapters 1 and 2. I'm sure the Jews were cheering in Rome when they were reading chapter 1. Until, of course, they came to chapter 2, and then he turns on them, because the Roman church was made up of Jews and Gentiles. But then he turns on them and said they know better than the Gentiles either. And sure, he got some nasty responses there that he anticipates, of course, in the book. The Jews, as I said, thought they had the inside track and often boasted of their nationality and heritage rather than trust in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the undeserving grace of God that had been shown to them. We are the children of Abraham, they said to Jesus. We don't need to be freed from anyone. You keep speaking to us about being set free. We are not slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, God can make out of these stones children of Abraham. It's those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would argue that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, for we are all under sin and undeserving of God's grace. Though Peter understood that he was not to restrict the preaching of the gospel to the Jews, which is what they did. When they started out, they would only go to the synagogues where Jews met. They would only preach the gospel there. They wouldn't go outside and preach to the Gentiles. They restricted it to the synagogue. And that had to change. And so this message had to be impressed upon the church. And so Peter confesses that then before them, that he is not, that God shows no partiality with respect to the preaching of the gospel. And so he says, now, what do you want me to do? And they said, preach the gospel. Tell them. Tell them the good news. And so there he stands. I don't know how many people were gathered, but there were a lot. And so since God shows no partiality, the gospel of his son was not to be withheld from those that were gathered. And therefore Peter stood there, and for the first time in his life, he looked at Gentile eyes and he began to speak, telling them about this wonderful, wonderful redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, as on the day of Pentecost, begins to declare to them that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Lord. He is the one that has been endowed by the Holy Spirit. He showed his power in his love and victory over the devil. He was killed by the Jews for what he said, which was what? That he claimed to be God. Why did they crucify him? They couldn't find anything wrong in terms of what he did. But what did the chief priest say? He's blaspheming. Why? Because he makes himself equal with God. And that is absolutely true. He didn't say, no, wait a minute, you got that wrong. I never said that. No. It was absolutely true. And so they used that very evidence to put him to death. And so they put him to death. But God did not leave him in the grave, but he was resurrected on the third day. He was seen by many believers, you understand, but not all believers, but those that were chosen specifically by God, that he revealed himself to them. He never revealed himself to any unbeliever. And why did he reveal himself? So that there would be the evidence that people would not be able to deny it, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised by God. And that resurrection was a testimony to everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said and preached, namely that he was the Messiah, and through him was forgiveness of sins, and through none other. And so Peter's telling them all of these things about forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this message that they were to take, that Jesus had told them to take into all the world. But what did they interpret it as? We have to go into all the world because the Jews have gone into all the world. We have to go chasing the Jews and telling them about the gospel. But that's not what the Great Commission said. That's not what the tongues at the day of Pentecost represented. Maybe they misunderstood it that way. Oh, we have all the languages of the world because many Jews have gone out and they only speak those languages. So we have to speak in that language so that those Jews can hear the gospel. That wasn't the intent. They were to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all, Gentiles included. And so as Peter is preaching to these people, and there are, by the way, Jewish Christians with him, called this circumcision, so they're watching everything that is happening. What does God provide? He provides for them verification of this fact. And so as he's preaching, all of a sudden, that the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They could not know that had happened, right? Peter wouldn't know that had happened. The Jewish Christians could not know that would happen. They didn't see the Holy Spirit. But what they did see and hear was exactly the same things that they experienced on the day of Pentecost. In other words, the Holy Spirit showed his presence in these people because they started speaking in tongues. They started speaking in other languages. And what they said was exactly what was being said on the day of Pentecost. They spoke about the mighty works of God in redemption. Horror of horrors to these people, to Peter and to the Jewish Christians there. Horror of horrors. What is God doing? But God did it specifically so that they would understand that they were equal with them. They had no rights to look down upon them as though they were inferior to them. They weren't inferior. God had not only contacted them, and worked and began working in them by his Holy Spirit, calling them to call for Peter. But now God had given them faith. They were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God had sealed them with the Holy Spirit. They were part of his people, which is what Paul argues in Ephesians. They're no longer strangers and aliens. We know about that, don't we, in this country? Because we call everybody that's not a citizen an alien. I guess that's the impact of our fascination with space. They're aliens. And Paul says, no. The Gentiles were at one time strangers and aliens. But now through the gospel, they have a means of not being strangers, but being citizens, fellow citizens, without any distinctions in terms of distinctions, that is, that God takes note of. I mean, we're still maybe different colors. Those don't go away. Male and female, those don't go away. Slaves and free, that doesn't go away. But what does go away is that we all have equal standing before God. Absolutely. You're not going to get a different level of mansion in heaven than somebody else because of your nationality or your education or your talent. No. Every single one of us, if we speak in those tangible terms, will have an equal mansion in the house of God. And so God shows what he said to Peter. Don't call unclean what I have cleansed. These people are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have sealed them as mine. And remember what God says about his children. Anyone that harms the least of his children or teaches them and leads them astray, it would be better for that person to have a millstone, a heavy stone, put around their neck and for them to be cast into the sea. God is very jealous about his children. And so he's very angry when here are God's children and you look down on them. He's very offended by that. No, we need to embrace them. And so Peter goes and he says, what forbids them from being baptized? Right? What stops them us baptizing them? I mean, what more do we need? They heard the gospel. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has responded by sending the Holy Spirit upon them. There's nothing that stops them taking on the sign of the covenant as full members in the house of God. So he says, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? No difference. And now notice what happens, the last verse. And it says, then they asked him to stay a few days. You may say, well, that really doesn't. It means a lot. Why? Because the Jews had no communion with unbelievers, with the Gentiles. They would never eat with them, never stay under the same roof as them. But now, these people that have equal standing before God now say to them, oh, would you stay with us a few days? And Peter did. Peter did. So we're not simply to say, yeah, you're like one of us, but we keep our distance. Right? We keep them at arm's length. No. If we really understand that they have equal standing with us, they are our full brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot treat them as inferior. And we have to make sure that the way that we do missions and the way that we reach out to the other nations of the world, they're not our franchises. So often we do that. Because we have the money, we're going to start a church there. But it's our church. And you do things the way that we want them to be done. No. They're the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. God honors them. The believers there were some in Tarsus. Some people did go actually and preach the gospel to unbelief, to Gentiles, and they started a church. But there was no one to take care of it. And it was then that Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him. And by the way, just as an aside to end with, the Jewish nation was given 12 apostles to cover every tribe in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Gentiles? They also got an apostle, didn't they? God gave them the apostle Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was the most prolific out of the apostles in terms of work, in terms of writing of the gospel. So the Gentiles were elevated to be the tribe of God to whom God assigned an apostle. People of God, the church of God is global. It is Catholic. And when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we don't give any impression that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is identified, as I said earlier, with any one particular nationality, with any particular one particular nation. And it's for that reason that I say there ought not to be any national flags flown in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we don't respect and rejoice in the country in which we live and are very proud of the freedoms that we have, but in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no flag of any nation has any right to be flown, because we are all citizens not of a kingdom of this world, an earthly, geographical, political kingdom, but because we're all citizens of the kingdom of God that has no national, earthly, national boundaries at all. All of us can rejoice that we've been privileged to be made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ and to be written down in God's book of life as one who was born in Zion. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you've shown to us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might show that love to all those that you include in your church by your grace and through the work of the gospel. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we too might be those that spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without discrimination, and that we may do so not outwardly in words and actions, but also, our Father, with our hearts, that we might truly show love and compassion to sinners of every stripe, every language, every nation, calling them with equal desire and passion to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed grow your church so that in it every nation under heaven may be represented as equals in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.